Thankfully, it's Clyde's turn. Clyde's turn. Is your worship in spirit and truth?
Well, I've had people get choked up when I've speak before, but usually it doesn't happen before I get up here. So I think it's a compliment. I'll take it as such anyways. In my mind, one of the most significant things Jesus said in his ministry, if we can highlight certain aspects of the things he said from others, are these words to the woman at the well, which we just read. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And I think we will see this evening that Jesus' comments are especially relevant considering the nationality of this woman. She was a Samaritan, and the words we'll see would not have had the same impact or meaning if she was a Greek or a Roman or even a Jew. There was a long history between the Jews and the Samaritans that began hundreds of years prior to this encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And, you know, as we read about this encounter, it's almost like we're coming into a story partway through. And we need to refresh ourselves on the history of the nation of Israel in order to get a sense for the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we need to do this in order to get a full appreciation of what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom of Israel was initially made up of 12 tribes who for the most part represented the 12 sons of Jacob. And the exceptions to this are the two sons of Jacob, named Joseph and his son named Levi. For Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became tribes of Israel instead of Joseph. So there is no tribe of Joseph. And we'll see why that was in a moment. In terms of Levi, he was the son of Jacob who represented the priestly line, and he and his descendants were to serve the whole nation in that capacity. He did not become a tribe, but rather was allocated cities within the nation of Israel, and he was sustained by the other tribes. So Joseph and Levi were dropped out, and Manasseh and Ephraim were added for a total of 12 tribes. The tribes were initially allocated land in the land of Canaan, and that's roughly modern-day Palestine today, under the leadership of Joshua, and this was around 1400 BC. This was after the Israelites had departed from Egypt and under the hand of God through the plagues. The tribes did not become a nation until approximately 1100 BC under the kingship of Saul. And Saul was succeeded by King David, who most of us have heard about, who was then succeeded by Solomon, who probably even more of us have heard about, for his wisdom and his fame and wealth and his many wives. And it was after Solomon that the nation of Israel split into the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was a city named Samaria. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes in that northern kingdom of Israel. And he was one of the sons of Joseph, as we mentioned earlier. So the northern kingdom of Israel, in the scriptures, is referred to as Israel sometimes, sometimes Samaria, or sometimes Ephraim, and sometimes even it's referred to as Joseph. Now, at the time of the split of the original kingdom of Israel, the original 12 tribes, the religious center of the nation was in Jerusalem, its capital. That's where the temple was. That's what God had decreed. And the worship in the temple was according to the law of Moses, which God had given to Israel via Moses approximately 1,500 years earlier. And there are many verses in Scripture where God emphasizes the importance of Jerusalem. And he says in the Scripture that he's chosen Jerusalem to put his name forever. The split of the nation of Israel was technically the result of a tax revolt. The new king who came in after Solomon was increasing the tax burden. And since much of that tax that would have been required would have gone to fund activity in and around Judea and Jerusalem, where the temple was. And it really would have benefited more those people in the south than those people in the north. But this was only the straw that broke the camel's back. The northern 10 tribes at that point broke away on their own and established their own king. Now, this northern kingdom of Israel not only established their own king, they established their own form of worship, which included things like worshiping calves and worshiping at different altars. It had parts of the form of worship that God had given to Moses under the law. But of course, it didn't include the temple. It didn't include the Levites as priests. It didn't follow the ordinances of the law of Moses. And it didn't include Jerusalem. And the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were motivated to do this because they didn't want their citizens going down to Jerusalem and to Judah being fearful that they may not come back. They were unwilling to compromise the requirements of God for the sake of their own freedom and their sovereignty. The religious practices of the northern kingdom moved even farther away from what God wanted when the Assyrians overthrew the northern kingdom in 721 BC. And we're told in 2 Kings 17 that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and other outlying areas, and he settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. And they took over Samaria and lived in its towns. And we're told that when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So the Lord God sent lions among them and killed some of the people. And the king of Assyria then gave an order, and he said, well, have one of the priests that you took captive from Samaria to go back and teach the people what the God of the land requires. And so they did that. But the account says, nevertheless, each national group made its own gods. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods, it says, in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So this provides some of the background that's relevant to the account that we read in John chapter 4 regarding the Samaritan woman at the well. During the time of Christ, Jerusalem was under Roman control. Judea was the name of the Roman province that was divided into three sections. Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and a region called Galilee in the north. And there was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we get a sense for this in the reading that we had. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, well, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the scripture said, the Jews don't associate with Samaritans. It was very unusual for the Jews to even pass through Samaria if they were going from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. They would typically go around the Jordan River and reach Galilee that way. And we notice in our reading that even the disciples, the apostles, who we would expect more of in this regard, even they marveled that Jesus was talking to the woman. And the fact that Jesus took time for this woman tells us a lot about the character of Jesus. But both Jewish and Samaritan religious leaders taught that it was wrong to have any contact with the opposite group. And neither was to enter each other's territories or even to speak to one another. During the New Testament period, although these tensions were generally unrecognized by the Roman authorities, Josephus, who was an acknowledged historian of the time, reports numerous violent confrontation between Jews and Samaritans throughout the first half of the first century. So why was there such tension between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, from the Jews' perspective, it was because the Samaritans had created this sort of hybrid form of religion and were considering it as acceptable and right. And they were still trying to retain their affiliation with God. And they claimed that they were true Israel. And the Jews obviously would likewise have claimed the same. And Jesus, he addresses this issue of the Samaritan's hybrid form of religion directly in his conversation with the woman. He says in verse 22, "Well, you Samaritans worship what you don't know." He said, "We, the Jews," he meant the Jews, that is, "worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews." So Jesus clearly sets the record straight that the Jews understood the right form of worship, that they had the right understanding of the truth, and that the Samaritans were confused on these things. And Jesus confirmed what we're able to piece together by reading our Old Testament scriptures. The point that was being established here was important. Jesus was saying to the woman that it's not okay just to worship that the way you want to. He called a spade, if you will, and said that there's a right understanding of the gospel and that not all roads lead to Rome. And there's numerous other verses in scripture that reinforce the lesson that it's vital that we worship God in truth, according to the word of God and the principles of God, not in accordance with how we believe we should worship him. And there's numerous examples in scripture of people who tried to do what they thought was right, and it led to their peril. Scripture says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. And after Christ's ascension, as the apostles tried to establish the early church, they were challenged by this issue head on. And Paul wrote to one of the churches in the Roman Empire in the region called Galatia, and he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning," he said, to a different gospel. And then he goes on to say, as we've already said, "So now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you another gospel than what you have accepted, let him be under God's curse." So we could say at this point, okay, that's great. We just need to follow the Jews' understanding of the truth. We just need to understand the gospel, and we'll be in favor with God. But Jesus doesn't just say that and stop here. He acknowledges the Samaritans' insufficiency in terms of their understanding of the truth, but then he says, true worshipers need to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus introduces an additional element to the equation, worshiping God in spirit. And what did Jesus mean by this? Well, we get a strong clue what he meant when Jesus says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the King James Version, if you have it, is a bit misleading because it says God is a spirit. And this isn't a reference to God's physical nature. It's a reference to who God is, what his character is. And if we are to worship God, we need to develop the same character that he has, the same spirit that he has. The same way that we would say someone did that in a mean spirit, this is referring instead to the Spirit of God, a godly spirit. Romans 8 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." And Paul describes the fruit of this Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You know, how does the Spirit of God look when it's manifested in people? And he describes it as, he equates it to love. And he says, that's defined as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And he contrasts it in that chapter with the attributes or the character or the spirit of the flesh, which includes things like hatred and discord and jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, our second clue about what Jesus was referring to when he said we need to worship God in spirit, I find this fascinating. Over 1,000 years prior to this event, Joshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, stood in the same location where Jesus was and said to the Israelites at that time, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." And he was teaching the same message. He talks about truth, but he also talks about sincerity. And sincerity talks about being genuine and real, acknowledging our flaws and not trying to cover them up. The challenge for us as those who want to worship God in the right way is that being sincere and having a character that demonstrates the Spirit of God and having the knowledge of God's truth don't necessarily come together. There are many in the world who are sincere and who live good lives and believe that they are living the truth, but are not. And there are those in the world who understand the truth of the scriptures, but who are not living in the spirit of Christ. And during the time of Christ, both of these categories of people existed in the form of the Samaritans and the Jews. And of course, there were exceptions within these groups. And when I talk about these groups in this way, it's their general character at the time. The Jews understood the scriptures of God very well. Many of them could quote the scriptures in detail, off the top of their head. They weren't confused in that regard. And they were punctilious, and I had to look this word up, in their application of the law of Moses in their lives. But most did not have the Spirit of God, nor were they sincere. They did not know what love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and gentleness were. As John says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews had a form of religion. They had the truth, but they were missing the second half of the equation. The Samaritans, we know, didn't have the truth. They were confused in this regard, and Christ says that to the woman at the well. But the Samaritans appeared to have sincerity. And they appeared to have the willingness to listen to the things of Christ and respond with heartfelt desire to the things of the gospel. Consider the response of the woman at the well to what Jesus was telling her. Verse 28 says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Jesus had spent hours and hours of his ministry in confrontation with the Jews, trying to convince them that he was the Messiah. And this woman abandons her water jar because she's so anxious to tell others that she has found the Messiah. And in verse 39, the reading goes on to say, many of the Samaritans believed on him. And when they came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with him some more days. What a contrast that was to the reaction that Jesus received from the Jews, who ended up having Jesus killed. And there aren't very many other references to Samaritans in the New Testament. But it's fascinating to look at the ones that there are in light of this encounter Jesus had with this woman at the well. The one other reference, one of the other references to Samaritans during the ministry of Jesus that we're most likely to recall is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in this parable, which Jesus gave, we have the Jews who had the truth contrasted to a Samaritan. And this parable is initiated by one of the Jewish scribes, those who knew the truth very well. And this scribe asked Jesus, he said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So that was a fairly fundamental question. And Jesus asked the Jewish scribe, he says, well, you tell me what the answer is based on the law. And the scribe says, we need to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength and mind, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus said, you've answered that correctly. Do this and you will live. The answer here was a focus on the heart and mind and character of a person towards the things of God and how a person shows those things to those around them. Perhaps the scribe had too much of an academic understanding of what this meant. For Jesus then goes on to explain to him what this meant in practical terms. In the parable, we find a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, who's robbed and beaten, left for half dead on the side of the road. And he's passed by a priest and then a Levite who actually moved to the other side of the road and avoided him, probably because they were worried more about themselves than they were about this man. Then the Samaritan comes by, and we're told that he had compassion on the man and helped him. And Jesus goes on to explain at the end of the parable that our neighbors are those who we show mercy to. The other instance where Jesus encounters a Samaritan in his ministry is in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus heals 10 lepers, which we are told stood afar off and they pleaded for Jesus' mercy. And after healing these 10 lepers, only one of the lepers turned back and thanked Jesus. And we quote, it says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back and praised God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, he said, weren't there 10 lepers cleansed? He says, where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise up and go. Your faith has made you well. And Jesus uses the word foreigner to describe this Samaritan, suggesting that the other 9 were Jews. And it goes to further contrast the the heartfelt reaction of the Samaritan to the others. Just prior to Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, his last words to the apostles were that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, and that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the apostles, after Jesus' ascension, did begin their ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. But the Jews were generally not receptive of him, and that's probably a gross understatement. So the apostles broadened their preaching efforts first to the area that's called Samaria. And it was Philip who went there to the Samaritans just after the Jews had stoned Stephen, and the persecution of the believers was reaching a peak. But the response of the Samaritans was overwhelming. There was much joy, we're told, in the city, and many were baptized. This would have been a refreshing experience for the apostles. We began tonight by looking at the separation of the tribes of Israel and the roots of that separation, the tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. And we identified that as beginning at the time of Solomon, around 1000 BC. In fact, the separation of these two groups began even prior to this and goes back to the book of Genesis, to the sons of Jacob were young men. Well before the tribes of Israel were established. And many of us would be familiar with Joseph and his coat of many colors. And we know that there was jealousy between Joseph and his brothers. So much so that his brothers faked his death and had him removed from the family picture. Joseph became the spiritual leader of the family of Jacob. It's Joseph in Scripture who is the one that is one of the best types of Christ that we have. And in the Scriptures, the firstborn of a family received special privileges and had more responsibility than the others in the family. He typically received a double portion. In the family of Jacob, who later became Israel, the birth order was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. And Joseph was the 11th son. And because of various indiscretions of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they lost their privilege of potentially being the firstborn. The next person in the birth order was Judah. And it was Judah who would normally have received the blessings attributable to the firstborn. And Jacob does give special status to Judah when he blesses his sons in Genesis 49. And he says about Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And we know that it's through the line of Judah that the kings of Israel came, that David came, and eventually that Christ came. And God made a covenant to David and said, your throne will be established forever. And it was to be through Jesus. But why didn't Jacob give the firstborn blessing to Judah? Why did Jacob skip all the way down the line of his sons to Joseph at number 11? Because it was Joseph who received the double portion. He says, I've given you one portion above your brethren. And in physical terms, this came in the form of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each becoming a tribe in Israel. It was these two tribes that became a key part of the northern kingdom of Israel that split from Judah, that we refer to as Ephraim or Samaria. Jacob saw something in Joseph that he liked. In his blessings, he referred to him as a fruitful bough, as being separate from his brethren. Many years later, Moses, when he was blessing the sons of Jacob, he said the same thing. So what does all this mean? Well, one thing that becomes very apparent the more time we spend in the scriptures is that events and arrangements regarding people and nations in the scriptures are not recorded just because. There's always a deliberate tie between physical things that happen in scripture and spiritual lessons. We're studying the ministry of Jesus in our Sunday school. Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath day to teach a spiritual lesson. And so it is with this family situation among the sons of Jacob. This history, this account, is not just in the scriptures because it makes the story more interesting for us. It's not just there so we can see how a dysfunctional family operates in Old Testament times. It's there to teach us a spiritual principle. And in this case, one of the fundamental principles God is trying to teach us is that there are two necessary elements to our worship with Him. The aspect of the truth of God and the aspect of having that truth affect us in our heart, in our mind, in our character. In spirit and in truth. And it's totally fascinating to me that God has orchestrated the affairs of the sons of Jacob and then has orchestrated the affairs of the kings and the nations that came after in order to teach us and to emphasize to us this principle. These events spanned more than 4,000 years from the time of Jacob until now. But even more fascinating than this is that this division between the sons of Jacob, this segregation between the Samaritans and the Jews, and Israel and Judah, is something that forms a key part of God's prophecy in the future. God is not yet finished with this story. The most well-known of these prophecies would be Ezekiel's prophecy regarding two sticks found in Ezekiel 37. And it says there, we don't need to turn it up, it says, "Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah. Then take another stick and write on it, belonging to Joseph," that is Ephraim, "and join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand." And when the people ask, "Well, won't you tell us what you mean by this?" say to them, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph and join it to Judah's stick, and I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will all follow my laws and my decrees. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant." So this reading talks about the joining of one stick belonging to Judah to another belonging to Joseph. And that they will become one stick, never to be divided again. And it's fascinating to me because it references the regathering of Israel from the nations of the world, which is verses we didn't read in there, which is a huge sign for us today. And it references the bringing together of two people. It will be those who have a true understanding of God's will, who have the truth, and those who live it in spirit that will be brought together. And Ezekiel isn't the only prophet who talks about the bringing together of Ephraim and Judah. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 11. He says, "Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, And Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah hostile towards Ephraim. Jeremiah talks about this. He says, no longer will they follow the stubbornness of their hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel. Hosea talks about it. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. And the message, I think, which this sends to us is that this division which existed between Ephraim and Judah, God saw that it shouldn't be. God saw that as something that wasn't right. And he's saying it's more complete and perfect for these two pieces to be brought together. And he intends to do that eventually. But not only with Israel, but with those who will be the sons of God. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And this is really what God desires to see. So if we go back to Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well and think about this incident in the context of some of the things we've talked about this evening, it sheds an interesting light. When Jesus said we must worship the Father in spirit and truth, was he sending a message to both the woman at the well and to the Jews? Was he saying to the woman, you know, you have sincerity and you have the right spirit, but you need to apply that in the context of the truth? And she would need to do this by trying to remove preconceptions that she had of what the truth was. This would potentially cause conflict between her and her parents. It would put a strain on existing relationships she had. She would need to carefully look at the Word of God. Listen to the word and digest it. And he was saying to the Jews, likewise, well, you have the truth, but you lack the worship in spirit. You lack the impact that this truth needs to have on your heart and your mind and ultimately your character. Do you really know through experience what love is? And is your life full of joy and peace, patience and kindness? Or does it still hold jealousy and self-ambition? So the Jews would need to forsake their focus on the outward, forsake their concern about what people thought of them, and focus on their heart and develop true compassion for their fellow man. And truly understand that they weren't earning their way to the kingdom of God, but that it's the gift of God through grace. Neither the Samaritans or the Jews had the complete picture, although if you asked each one of them, they would say that they did. So the question for us this evening is, where do we see ourselves in relation to these things? Jesus wasn't just talking to the woman at the well. He was talking to you and to me also. Do we have both of these things in our life? And if we do, we have great reason to celebrate. If we don't, we need to ask ourselves why and take prayerful action to change that, because these things are presented as being the fundamental elements of what God is looking for in us. We need to consider the gospel message and spend time with it consistently and ruminating over it in a prayerful way. And we need to look deep into our hearts and ask ourselves if we have truly adopted the Spirit of Christ in our life. And the rewards of doing this are great. Not only in terms of the kingdom of God to come, but in terms of the blessings and the peace and the contentment that we can enjoy even in this life. And we pray that God will bless all of us in these things.